Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you. We come before you humbly, Father, as people who are unworthy. But Father, we come before you proudly because we've been invited to come before you. Father, I just pray for the speaker. I pray that you'll give him the words we need to hear and that you'll open our hearts and your spirit will come in our hearts this morning that we'll hear your message. Help us, Father, to be messengers of you. In your holy and blessed name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim Suddeth, senior student from Inman, South Carolina, for leading us in prayer this morning. And thank you, Men's Chorus Plus One, for singing for us this morning. Normally, I don't like things done in Latin, but number two, I can say this morning that they did a beautiful job of it, and I thank you for that. And number two, as a matter of fact, what they sang was true, and if you don't know it's true, then you need to take Latin. And we are all challenged this morning. We're glad to see you here for our chapel service this morning, and I know of no particular announcements that need to be made except to welcome you and invite our brother to come and lead us as we sing today. So find your hymn book, turn to page 330, and stand as Brother Frank comes to lead.
Amazing Grace. Let's stand together as we sing and just lift up the Lord.
Chapel Choir is going to sing for us once again. Then it's my great privilege to introduce to you once again today someone who by now really needs no introduction here, Dr. James Merritt, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Snellville, Georgia. Now, I can tell you that Dr. Merritt is a little more Calvinistic than I am, and I will show you how that gets you in trouble. He was kind enough the other day to invite me to come down to Snellville to preach. And I got down there, and South Carolina had just played Georgia the night before and had humiliated the Bulldogs badly and irreparably. And so it was in the divinely disposed providences of God that I should be there because Dr. Merritt was in no condition to preach on Sunday anyway. And yet, for all of that, he could not complain about it, since nothing happens that God does not initiate, as you well know. And so, therefore, it was preordained of God that the dog should go down to such humiliating and everlasting defeat. And so, it was good that I was there to preach for him. And in all seriousness, let me tell you that Dr. James Merritt appeals to me so very much. And I'm so grateful to God for him for a number of different reasons. One of them is he is a man of unusual courage. Whenever you find a man who is a gentle man and a sweet spirit in the Lord, but at the same time is able to be that and put it together in a package of great courage and great faith, you have an unusual man. That's James Merritt. When in addition to that, you have a man who is a personal soul winner, an ardent, consistent bearer of the witness to Christ, then you have something that is really unique. He leads his people out in evangelism. I want you to go there someday. If you're ever down there, go there. You won't believe what God is doing in that church. On top of all of that, he is a great preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I love to listen to him, and I love him personally. And so I overlook the minor theological deficiency in Dr. Merritt and just thank the Lord for him in every way. Actually, he has one other minor deficiency, too, and that's eschatologically, but we're working on that. And in any event, we are thrilled to have you back, Jim Merritt. You are welcome here anytime. And by the way, tomorrow, isn't it, in the morning, at the 10 o'clock hour, he'll be in the cafeteria, and there'll be a question and answer time, a Q&A time, and you can talk back to him or ask him questions or whatever you want to, but this is one of the great church builders in America today, and he has some insights that we need to hear. So I hope you'll be there and have that time for response with him. So as soon as the choir is sung, you will listen with open heart. Our brother from Georgia, Dr. James Merritt. Yeah.
Wonderful. Thank you. I never heard that at Southern Seminary. God bless you. That was great. Now, let me just say before I begin, there are times when it is extremely advantageous to be a Calvinist because there are certain things that God has preordained that I have absolutely no control over.
God preordained that when Dr. Stafford was here in revival, that this Texas tenderfoot would fall off a horse this Lone Star legend, precious senior adult, and I love old people. And if you do not know it, Dr. Patterson, this is true, fell off a horse. Was so bruised, so dazed, so stunned, that if they had not pulled him to safety, the horse surely would have stomped him to death. Well, that troubled me because I love the president, and I don't want to see anything happen to him. I believe the future of this seminary has never been brighter because he's here. And so coming up here last night, I went out with Dr. Aiken, and we found a horse that Dr. Patterson can handle. A horse that I think is perfectly suited to his advanced age. A horse that he cannot possibly fall off of. It won't take a whole lot to keep up the horse. The horse doesn't have to eat a whole lot, doesn't feed a whole lot. He can, in fact, keep the horse right up there at his presidential palace. And I think we have the horse here. Could somebody bring that horse in? Would you please bring that horse in for us? Thank you. Thank you. Dr. Patterson. As a good Calvinist, I present to you Trigger. Thank you. Thank you. I know what he's thinking right now, and it's biblical. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the president. Now, I want you to take God's word and be finding, if you will, the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the third chapter. Daniel, the third chapter. And by the way, may I just say this? I have to say this. I don't want to do it, but I'm not going to take the rap for anybody. I did not want to do that. But Dr. Aiken told me that if I didn't do it, he'd cut my water off at the Reese house. And if you don't believe it, Dr. Patterson, everything I said is handwritten in his handwriting. There's the proof right there. Daniel chapter 3. I lied. Daniel chapter 3. And I want to talk to you this morning about the subject, where there's faith, there's fire. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. You may have read in your newspaper recently that five county commissioners in Cobb County, Georgia, passed this resolution. Whereas the Cobb County Commission is legally charged with protection of the safety, health, and welfare of the community. And whereas there are increasing assaults on those community standards, which further the protection of the public safety, health, and welfare. And whereas the Board of Commissioners believes that as the elected representatives of the citizens, it is selected in part to articulate and protect those community standards. And whereas the Board of Commissioners believes it must not sit silently and watch those community standards be undermined. And whereas gay rights issues have been a recent focus of policy decisions from the federal to state and local levels of government. And whereas the Board of Commissioners desires to establish a public policy which will be forwarded to appropriate elected officials on behalf of the community. And whereas the Board of Commissioners makes the following findings of fact, that the traditional family structure is in accord with those community standards, and that this traditional lifestyle has been proven to be the primary and best method for fostering a positive development in children and a support network for the elderly, and that this family structure has provided the best mechanism for maintaining a lifestyle which leaves citizens independent of their government for support, and that lifestyles advocated by the gay community should not be endorsed by government policymakers because they are incompatible with the standards to which this community subscribes, and that gay lifestyle units are directly contrary to state laws. Now, therefore, be it resolved. Cobb County openly and vigorously supports the current community standards and established state laws regarding gay lifestyles. The Board of Commissioners pledges not to fund those activities which seek to contravene these existing standards. The Board of Commissioners, as the policy-making political body of the Cobb County community, seeks the support of other elected officials in protecting its standards. The Board of Commissioners believes that this policy will serve and protect the health, safety, and welfare and its constituents, and, listen to this, be it further resolved, The Board of Commissioners intends to send this message to policymakers of this country such that a previously silent voice will now be heard. 30 years ago, that resolution would have been met in practically any forum with a standing ovation. But after 3 decades of moral degeneration, spiritual deterioration, and political disintegration, those 5 brave Cobb County commissioners were thrown into the fiery furnace of the fury of a world whose God is self, whose creed is tolerance, and whose motto is go along to get along. Well, a similar incident happened several thousand years ago, and we read about it in the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel. We read about 3 young men who would not bend, who would not bow, who would not budge, and who would not burn. These 3 men were only guilty of one thing. They were guilty of standing for what was right and standing against what was wrong. Now, you may not remember those 3 names. I had a Sunday school teacher that called them Shadrach, Meshach, and the Billy Goat. You may not remember those 3 names, and it's really not all that important that you do. I heard about an old country preacher that was going to preach on this particular text, and he wanted to make sure he got the 3 names right, so he wrote them down on a 3x5 card and put them on the inside pocket of his coat. When he got to that climactic point of the message to tell who these boys were, he said, of course, you remember the story of those 3 Hebrew boys, Hart, Shafter, and Marks. Well, it doesn't matter whether you remember their names or not. I want to tell you that what happened then is a picture of what is happening today. And I just want to give you some principles to remember this morning when your faith is in the fire. Number one, I want you to see what I'm going to call a devilish commandment. Now, you remember the background of the story. Number one, it took place in an evil location. For the Bible says in verse 1 here that Nebuchadnezzar set up an image in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, you well know, and Dr. Patterson has preached so ably, that in the Word of God, Babylon is not just a city. It's not just an empire. It is a representation of the kingdom of Satan himself. Every time you read about Babylon in the Bible, always think one world government and one world religion. It was there that the Tower of Babel was erected for that one purpose. And by the way, the devil's goal then is the devil's goal now. One world government and one world religion. But not only did it take place in an evil location, there was also an evil leader. For the Bible says here that Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. Now we see some very interesting things here about Nebuchadnezzar. Number one, he sets up an image, I think an image that was made to look just like himself, and he sets up an image that everyone in the world might worship. Now you remember over in the book of the Revelation, we're told that one day another one will come. He will resurrect an image and the whole world will bow down and worship that image. But we're also told that the image measured 60 cubits by 6 cubits, and later on you'll see that it was serenaded by 6 different instruments. And so you see the number 666. That reminds us of Revelation 13:18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. I believe that Nebuchadnezzar is a prophetical picture, a forerunner of the coming Antichrist. But he also represents the spirit of Antichrist, which is in the world today. But I want you to see something else. Here's an evil leader in an evil location, and he passes an evil law. Look in verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. By the way, if you want to put this up to date and make it modern and bring it right up to the 20th century, substitute these words. And the president brought together the congressmen and the senators and the governors and the mayors and the politicians. And so we read here in verse 3 that these various officials came together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. Here was an evil leader in an evil location who had passed an evil law. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. Doesn't matter what the politician says. It doesn't matter what the politician intends. You can always judge a leader by the laws that he passes. And evil leaders pass evil laws. So here was the law. There was an image. And everybody was to bow down to that image. There were to be no exceptions. There were to be no exemptions. We see here peer pressure personified. Everybody who was somebody had gathered on the plain of Dura to join the greatest cult in the world, the cult of conformity, and bow down to this pagan idol. I mean, you talk about a sight. I'm sure they were being interviewed on Good Morning Babylon. It was being covered by CNN, the Chaldean News Network. And that magic moment came, and they struck up the orchestra, and everyone bowed down to that image except three young men. And I want to move now from a devilish commandment, and I want you to see a daring courage. Look in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize, do you recognize, do you understand the raw courage it took? For three young men, in the presence of all of those dignitaries, all of those governors, all of those celebrities, all of those men of power and fame and fortune, do you understand the courage it took for those three men to stand up when everyone else was bowing down? I'll tell you, I thank God for any moral majority, but it takes a whole lot more courage to be a part of the moral minority. You know, these young men, if you think about it, they could have compromised so easily. They could have rationalized in their mind bowing down to that idol. For example, they could have said something like this. Well, I don't believe we ought to mix our religion with our politics. Or they could have said, well, I'll bow down on the outside, I just won't bow down on the inside. Or they could have said, well, everybody else is doing it, and when in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. They could have said, hey, look, guys, we'll do more good by living than we will by dying. You know, after all, you know the old saying, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. And it's better to be a live dog than a dead lion. And so let's just kind of leave well enough alone. But you know what I love about these guys? They'd rather burn than turn. They would rather defy the law than to disobey the Lord. They would rather hear their flesh sizzle than have their faith fizzle. They said, we're going to stand for God no matter what. I was reading the other day about how hunters in Europe hunt the little ermine. You know the little animal with the white fur coat? These animals live in dens that are dug out of the ground. And the way hunters hunt these little ermines is they will take dung and excrement and dirt and mud and filth, and they will cover the entrance to that den with all of that dung and dirt. Then they'll set the hounds out after those little ermines. Well, when those ermines come to that den and they see that filth and that dung and that excrement, rather than enter into it and dirty that white coat, they will turn and fight those dogs to the death, because they would rather have their coat stained with blood than dirtied with filth. And that's exactly what those three men said. They said, we would rather face a fiery furnace than to fail a faithful father. Now listen, not only was there a daring courage, but there was a devoted commitment. Because when Nebuchadnezzar hears about their disobedience, he is furious. And he decides to give these young men a second chance. Notice what we read in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace, and who is the God who will deliver you from my hands. I don't know what was hotter, the fire in the furnace or the fury of the king. But I'll tell you what, I like these guys. They had just a touch of smart aleck in them. Like Achan. Just a touch of smart aleck. Now I want you to notice what they said in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Man, I like that. They didn't fear. They didn't flinch. They didn't fudge. They didn't flee. They said, Neb, the time for talk is over. This is not up for debate. It's not up for discussion. It is not up for deliberation. Read our lips. We may burn, but we won't bend, and we won't bow, and we won't budge. Now, I want you to understand something. These young men were not just being stubborn against the king. They were being submissive to the King of Kings. Now, I want to say something this morning, and you better listen, because I want to make a prophetical statement. Sometimes Christian obedience may mean civil disobedience. Sometimes obedience to the Lord may mean disobedience to the law. Now, Peter and John were warned by the Sanhedrin that they were not to preach the gospel or to teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter set the standard and Peter set the record straight once and for all when he said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so there was here a devoted commitment. But I want you to see something else. In verse 17, there was a decided confidence. Look in verse 17. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Man, I like that. If they were going to have to go to that fiery furnace, they were going to go in there singing, what a mighty God we serve. They said, King, our God is able. They faced that fire not with fear, not with flinching. They faced it with faith. You say, Brother Merritt, how could they have such a great faith? Because they had such a great God. I like that phrase there. Our God is able. Can I tell you how able our God is? He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You see, friend, the question with God is never, can God do something? The question is, will God do something? There was a decided confidence. But I want you to see next there was a determined conviction. Look in verse 18. I want you to circle three words because I think they're the greatest three words in the whole chapter. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. You see, these young men knew that God could deliver them from the furnace, but what they did not know was, would God deliver them from the furnace? But they said, King, whether God delivers us from it or whether God delivers us through it, our lives and our love and our loyalty belongs only to the God of heaven. Now, I want you to listen carefully. There was no fine print in the contract of their commitment. If God delivered them from the furnace, they would live for him. If God delivered them through the furnace, they would live with him. But either way, as Job said, even if he slays me, yet will I trust him. You know, there's some people who say, well, now, wait a minute. A man's got to live. No, friend, a man's got to die. And after he dies, he's got to stand before God and give an account as to how he lived. And I want to tell you young preachers this morning, it is better to die for a conviction than it is to live by a compromise. These young men said, we will not budge. Now, I want to tell you something this morning. Listen to me carefully. I want to teach you a little theology. The greatest faith in the world is a but if not faith. There's a heresy that's all over the airwaves. It's on the radio. It's on the television. I call it this feel it and heal it theology. And they teach that it takes more faith to escape the furnace than it does to endure the furnace. They teach that if you're sick and God doesn't heal you, you just don't have enough faith. Now, friend, I want to tell you something. It does take faith to be healed. And I do believe in faith healing. I believe all healing comes from God. And I do believe in faith healing. But it takes more faith not to be healed, and praise God anyway. The greatest faith is a but if not faith. Listen, friend. Faith is not getting from God what you want. Faith is accepting from God what he gives. An anonymous Christian gave this wonderful testimony. God is able to deliver from my weariness and pain, and he will deliver swiftly if it be for lasting gain, but if not, my heart shall sing, trusting wholly in my King. God is able to supply me with abundance from his store, and he will supply my table with his blessings more and more, but if not, my heart shall rest in the thought that he knows best. God is able to defend me from my foes who throng around, and he will defend me surely when their rage and hate abound. But if not, I'll bless his name and confess him just the same. God is able to deliver me from all my fears within, and he will both save and keep me in his fold, safe gathered in. But if not, he'll hold my hand, teaching me to understand. Oh, friend, listen, they had that determined conviction. But I want you to see something else. They also had a divine companion. You see, by now, Nebuchadnezzar's forehead is hotter than the furnace. And he heats, the Bible says, that furnace 7 times hotter than normal. So much so that the men who heated the furnace were instantaneously burned to a crisp. They take these 3 men. They bind them in ropes, and they cast them into the fire, and now the fun really starts. Look in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Do you know why the fourth person looked like the Son of God? Because he was the Son of God. I want to tell you, this was an Old Testament appearance of the New Testament Jesus. Jesus saw those 3 young men. He saw their faith. He saw their love. He saw their loyalty. He saw their commitment. He left the hallways of heaven. He walked right into that fiery furnace. He looked at that fire and said, "You're not so hot." He gathered those 3 young men around him. He said, "Boys, never let them see you sweat." And they walked around unbound. They walked around unburned. I want you to listen carefully. Verse 21 tells us that these men were bound. But verse 27 tells us the hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Listen to me. The only thing that fire burned off was what the world had put on to them. The fire didn't burn the boys. It didn't burn their bodies. It just burned their bonds. Now, let me give you a little lesson this morning in mathematics. How many of those men went into that fiery furnace? 3. How many men did the king count in the fiery furnace? 4. How many men came out of the fiery furnace? 3. Well, where was the 4th man? Still in the fire. You ready for this? If you're going to build a soul-winning, conservative, evangelistic church, you're going to be thrown into the fire. But Jesus is already there waiting for you. He's right there in the fire. Charles Spurgeon said, "The refiner is never far from the mouth of the furnace when his gold is in the fire." You know, some people make the mistake of thinking that Jesus came into the world to get us out of trouble. Friend, listen to me. Jesus didn't come to get us out of trouble. He came to get into trouble with us. He came to get into the fire with us. During Joseph Stalin's regime in Russia, people were being persecuted by his cutthroat soldiers. Everywhere they would find a little house church, they would go in and break up the meeting. He heard about a little church which had a few members meeting just about 30 miles outside of Moscow. He sent a squadron of soldiers there to break up that meeting. The commandant and his cutthroat band of soldiers came walking in. They lined all the people up around those walls, and the commandant said, "Count how many people are here." He went around and counted. He came back. He said, "Commandant, there are 30 of these people here." The pastor of the church stepped forth and said, "No, sir, he miscounted, there are 31. He went back and he counted again, and he said, "Commandant, there are 30 people here." The pastor said, "I'm sorry, sir, there are 31. The commandant said, "Well, I'll count." He counted. He said, "I counted 30. There are only 30 that I can see." The pastor said, "Yes, but there's one you can't see, sir, and his name is Jesus." I want to tell you, sweet friend, listen to me. Don't fear the furnace. Don't fear the furnace. You know, there's some people who say, "Well, you know, If these boys had not stood for God, if they had bowed down like everybody else, they wouldn't have been thrown into that furnace. That's true. But dear friend, if they had not been thrown into that furnace, they would have never experienced the presence of God, the power of God, and the protection of God. And I believe God sent me here this morning to tell you this. It is better to be in the furnace with God than to be out of the furnace without God. And as someone has well said, God could keep us from the furnace, from our paths each trial turn, but he'd have us know the rapture of the flame that does not burn. One last thing. There was a delightful conclusion. Now, not only did these men get the victory, but God got the glory. And I'll tell you what I love. God has a great sense of humor. God got the glory from the very one who tried to set himself up as God, old King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, I want you to see, first of all, his doxology. Look in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." I'll tell you, that blesses me. The idolater, the pagan, became the song director. But not only his doxology, look at his decree in verse 29. "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces." He had lost confidence in the furnace. "And their houses, shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then notice his declaration in verse 30. "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." And all the people said, "Whoop, there it is." Now listen. Because these young men obeyed God, they went from the furnace to the palace. And they could say with the psalmist of old, "For you, O God, have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You have brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment." I want to tell you something. You know what chapter 3 teaches me? The enemies you make by taking a firm stand will have more respect for you than the friends you make by straddling the fence. And I just want to say publicly and unashamedly, we wouldn't be where we are today as a seminary. We would not be where we are today as a denomination if some great men like this president had not had that very same spirit. Now, I want to say to my fellow Christians, I want to say to my fellow preachers, we're living in a world that's going to become increasingly hostile to the gospel of Christ. We're living in a nation where the vast majority is bowing down to every god but God, and it hates those of us in the minority who still stand for God and for holiness and for righteousness. But I want to close with the words of William Jennings Bryan, who said this: "Never be afraid to stand with a minority which is right, for the minority which is right will one day be the majority. Always be afraid to stand with the majority which is wrong, for the majority which is wrong will one day be the minority." If it's only Southern Baptist, if it's only Southeastern Seminary, if it even just gets down to where it's just you and me, when our faith is in the fire, let's stand for God. Father, in the name of Jesus, may we be men in these days in which we live of commitment and confidence and courage and conviction, knowing, Lord, that when we're on your side, we're on the right side, the best side, the winning side. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anybody glad you came to chapel today?
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for being here. Dr. Merritt will be down here at the front for a few minutes to talk to you if you want to come by and say a word to him. Thank you, James Merritt, for a magnificent message that encouraged my heart, and I thank everybody's. Thank you so much. God bless you, and you're dismissed.